Okay, this material has been a good refresher for us, information, especially the lesson that we did at the beginning on the church, some of the material on denominationalism that we've dealt with before. This particular lesson I think will be beneficial as well, but I think it's been helpful not only to the members as far as a refresher and going over it fairly quickly, but also we've had several visitors that I hope will have benefited from our time in studying these materials. We mentioned last week with our study on secularism that the definition that Mark Copeland used for secularism in his lesson is a bit more narrow than what we would normally suppose. Challenges confronting the church, we're going to be talking about problems within the local congregation. And I think that we can say the same thing about the topic of traditionalism. Though there is a more broad definition that we can give, we're going to narrow it as we make application with regard to traditions which may be found in the Lord's church and what is the proper relationship that we as Christians should hold to such traditions. But we want to start off by noting the definition and then as it is understood or as it was understood in the first century by the Jews, and then as an application of this, a parallel, as it is understood and taught in Catholicism. Because both of those are, I think, flawed views of the place that tradition should hold among Christians, that tradition should hold among those who are seeking to serve God. I think in more broad terms, since we're going to be inclusive of the Jews' attitude in that. And so by examining those things, we can see some of the dangers that we might fall into so that we might avoid them. So that's basically what we're going to do. As always, these material in these four lessons we're wanting to cover rapidly and fully. There are a lot of verses in this one, so we want to make note of that. However, as always, I'll just note that if you have any questions, something is not clear, I'm going to quickly over a particular principle, or you have just a comment that's just burning a hole in your brain and you've got to let it out, then feel free, of course, to raise your hand and we'll include you in that discussion. So you'll notice, first of all, with regard to what we mean when we talk about tradition, the definition of the term, as it is used in Scripture, and this is a term, secularism isn't used in Scripture, traditions, and tradition is used in Scripture. There are a number of references to the traditions of the Jews, the elders' traditions that are found in Scripture, and it comes from the Greek word paradosis, which means a giving over or a handing down. That's something that is obvious. An interesting thing about that, I mean, it's not surprising the etymology of the word would match what the concept is that we're talking about, and it certainly does in this case. But often when you talk about traditions and handing down, often they are oral. Now, not always. In fact, the word tradition is used to refer to the writings and teachings of the apostles as well. So it can be written and passed down or handed down in written form, but it's typically or often it is done orally. And so when the Jews were talking about their traditions, they were talking about teachings that they deemed often authoritative, at least certain sects of the Jews deemed them authoritative, even though they had not been written down in the Old Covenant, the inspired writings that we find from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. That constitutes, of course, the Law and the Prophets, and they were important to the Jews, but in addition to the Law and the Prophets, as revealed by God in written form, there were a number of oral traditions which the Jewish elders, those individuals who are the wise men among the leaders of the Jews, would pass down from generation to generation. So when we talk about what the Jews were referring to when they talked about traditions, you'll notice there are three things under letter B as understood by the Jews, point number two. And that is oral laws that were supposedly, this is a claim that was made by some Jewish people, that there were laws that Moses talked about orally that were never written down. And by the way, we'll notice the same thing with regard to Catholicism. It's one thing to say we have our traditions that just kind of came about as time progressed. But if we instead say these things that have come about as time has progressed actually were spoken to us initially by Moses, then that has authority. In other words, the idea is that it's not just something that happened and something that we just began doing, but rather instructions that Moses gave us, but that were not written down. They were just oral and passed on. Well, these are Moses' words then, so they have the same kind of import and authority as the words that Moses actually wrote. And there was an appeal that was made time and again in the New Testament by the Jewish leaders to the traditions as authoritative. It's the claim that was made. Jesus didn't make that claim, but the elders did. In addition to those oral laws that were supposedly given by Moses, there were decisions of various judges which became precedents in judicial matters. So a part of the traditions came about as a result of a secular nation. We've got something similar to that with regard to judicial precedents that are set sometimes with regard to interpretation of law. So let's just give, as I don't have a specific to note, but let me give you a scenario. One of the things that was condemned in Scripture is working on the Sabbath. So the question arises, if it is a sin to work on the Sabbath, the question then arises, what constitutes work? If we're saying that you cannot work on the Sabbath, does that mean you cannot walk for a mile or 2 miles? Of course, some of those things were actually explicitly stated as far as restrictions. But what actually constitutes work? And I'll just give you one point that was made. Obviously, if you are to be moving dirt, you're working. So if I've got a shovel and I'm digging a hole and I'm moving dirt, then I'm working, and that would be a violation of Sabbath law. So they put that interpretation there. Moving dirt is a violation of the Sabbath law against work. But if I were to spit on the ground and dirt moves, have I violated the Sabbath in regard to that? And there were some who would go so far as to claim that is the case. You spit on the ground, you move dirt. Moving dirt is a violation of the Sabbath, hence you have sinned in that regard. And so this would be a precedent that is set down. And individuals would hold to that as being authoritative because of the interpretation that these judges would give in this regard. The third one is interpretations or teachings of rabbis, individuals who had some respect in the community. And as they give their interpretations, which would be similar to the precedents that we're talking about. One of the parallels, we talk about the Catholic Church. An interesting thing. In Catholicism, if you go to the Catholic works, and there is an extensive encyclopedia that is published and given the imprimatur of the Catholic Church, so it is authoritative with regard to its teaching. And what it does is seek to differentiate with regard to circumstances and situations about all of the various sins and to categorize what is a mortal sin. That is, what is a sin that could cause you to lose your soul? And what is referred to as a venial sin, where perhaps something would be required of you with regard to penance, but it's not something that would endanger your soul. And so then they would differentiate between that. And one that I read, and I remember this because it stuck with me, I saw the example. We had a Catholic encyclopedia I had access to, so I went and looked it up. And there were the distinctions that were made with regard to kissing. And the difference between a mortal sin with regard to kissing and a venial sin with regard to kissing. And so distinctions were made as to what degree of chastity and who it is that you're kissing and what the circumstances are where the kiss is given and those kinds of things as to how bad the sin is. So you can go to such extremes. The interesting thing is the entirety of our Bible is this big with regard to all of the instructions that God has given. But you go to that Catholic encyclopedia, and it's like 30 volumes, and it fills an entire bookshelf, you know, as far as how big that is. It's as a way of explaining and differentiating and adding to and establishing precedence with regard to all of these things. And it gets to be where it's almost absurd with regard to this. But this is something that is very common. It was an attitude that was very common among the Jews at the time that Jesus lived on the earth. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 1, this is the first passage we want to look at. This is something that the Apostle Paul was part of before he became a Christian. So Saul of Tarsus We're told in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, as he describes himself, he says to them, Galatians 1 and verse 13, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism." So this was his keeping of that old law and what was expected of him as a member of the Jewish race and Jewish religion. He said, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And it is kind of an interesting thing that the Lord Himself, on a number of occasions, He would come into conflict with the traditions. The Pharisees would hold to these traditions. The Pharisees were respected as a very zealous sect of the Jews by even the average Jew, because of the fact that they not only kept the law, but they also kept the traditions of the elders. I had an opportunity to go over to Israel, and one of the things that we saw while we were there, I believe it was in outside of Chorazin, there was what is referred to as a mikvah, which is a ritualistic bathing pool for Jews. And it was a spring that was down in the ground, and you walk down the stairs into it. And this is a something that the Pharisees would do ritualistically. The Pharisees would, and keeping themselves clean, and this, of course, would be a religious cleansing is what it was concerned. Wasn't so much concerned with regard to the ritual. I mean, with regard to the getting the dirt off of you, but just being ritually clean before God. This was a tradition that was. But the common Jewish people didn't have time and didn't have the opportunity or availability for those kinds of things. Now the Pharisees did. You know, the ones who were a part of this sect and actually. Stringently trying to keep all of these various traditions. That's what their life revolved around. But the average Jew who would seek to keep the law just couldn't do all of the things that the elders and their tradition said that you ought to be doing. And so there were a number of times. Part of it was the ritual cleansing. Part of it was plucking the grain on the Sabbath day and eating, which his disciples did. And there were a number of times when Jesus came into conflict, and we'll look at some of these verses in a minute, came into conflict with the Pharisees, not by what the Word said, not what God's laws were, but rather these things that they erected in addition to that. And so this conflict is something that we want to emphasize in our study together. Okay, so you'll notice in Galatians 1 that Paul, as Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion, he talked about his zeal in keeping the traditions of my fathers. That's the traditions of the Jews. So, the good or bad of that I've already made allusion to, but we'll get more into it as we get down into the actual scriptural discussion. Very quickly, what about the Catholics? The Catholics have views that very much parallel that of the Jews with regard to what they consider tradition to be. So their view of tradition, instead of being the oral things that Moses taught, they will say there are things that Jesus and the apostles taught that are not written down in the New Testament. And those have been passed down through generations. And we have those oral teachings that have the same authority as what is found in the written Word. And by the way, you may remember that one of the primary tenets that was advocated by Martin Luther, which was a big part of this establishment of the Reformation movement, is that the Scripture alone is authoritative. That's what Martin Luther claimed. And so he rejected this concept that you could set those traditions up as equally valid as what is contained in the Word of God. In the Latin, it's sola scriptura. You've heard that phrase. And the idea is the Scripture alone. That's what Luther and others appealed to during the Reformation movement. In direct contrast with the attitude, they were deemed heretics because of the fact that they differed with Catholic orthodoxy with regard to the part that tradition plays in authority. You'll notice a couple of other things. There are church councils which have been established. The Council of Nicaea is the one that's most obvious, the most well-known, but others as well, in which various decrees were made and decisions were made as to the doctrine and practice of the Catholic Church, and those are considered authoritative. And then church leaders, and specifically the Pope, who in matters of morals and doctrine, I believe are the two, morals and dogma, is considered infallible. So when he's sitting in the chair, ex cathedra, that the Pope, as he dictates on matters of doctrine or dogma and morals, that he is infallible in his words. So what he has to say is something to be taken as gospel, as authoritative, as from God. So those are the three basic areas where Catholics derive tradition from. And of course, they contend that such tradition is authoritative. And they distinguish. They say the Protestants, they don't have everything that God intended for men to have to be fully equipped. All they have is Scripture. But the Church is one of the three pillars upon which our faith is based and upon which authority is derived. Protestant denominations, they have no claim on that. Only the Catholic Church does. That's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church, in the past at least, has been reviled by the Protestant denominations, is because of that view that, well, we're really the only ones that have it. At some point in time, you know, when the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, Luther and his group, they were heretics. They were worthy of being killed and certainly worthy of condemnation for these heretical views that they held. Nowadays, everybody loves each other, but that's not the way it always has been. There's always been conflict in the past. Okay, so those are the two major points with regard to the concept of tradition and the way it's understood in the world in general. Now we want to discuss what the Bible has to say about it. And I'll take a break just now if anyone wants to add anything, any questions. Yes, Jerry.
This idea of oral passing things on has always concerned me, because many of us have played the game telephone when we were young people, where you start with one, you know, story, you go around the room and see if the thing. When you look over the hundreds of years, how could that possibly, without God's help, still hang true?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Whenever you're talking about, and there's a reason. And by the way, when you look at what the New Testament is written in, and what the Hebrew, or the Old Testament written, the Hebrew and the Greek, and not only with regard to the Greek, but a specific derivation of Greek called Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E, or Koine Greek, that language is a language that basically is set in stone. In other words, we can go back and we can look at historical documents and we can see exactly the usage of the Greek as it was there in the first century. Now, the Greek language has changed since then. Now, you can have individuals who can read the Greek, but individuals who read Greek in modern times, they would look at that and it would be somewhat difficult for them. It would be kind of similar to us getting a 1611 version of the King James Bible and with that antiquated English and trying to make heads or tails. It's the same language, but the language has changed. But scholars can go back to the original Koine Greek and understand this is what the word meant then. And so this, and we know what the word meant then, so we can know what the word means now. There has been no changes with regard to that definition. We have the mind of God, both in the Old and the New Testament, in the written form, exactly what God desired to reveal to us. And we have sufficient knowledge of the meanings of those words as they were used at that time to be assured that we know what God intended. And when you have oral speaking, oral words, and the changing in language and the passing on of such traditions from mouth to mouth, from generation to generation, there is absolutely no way that it can be accurately rendered. And so that shows somewhat God's wisdom in utilizing that language and in writing His will for us down so that we can know it in every generation until the end of time. And that is truly a benefit. So yeah, that's one of the problems. And that's the reason why you have so often traditions in the Catholic Church which directly contradict what is actually revealed in Scripture. For example, Paul wrote that with regard to the forbidding to marry, that is something that is to be condemned. That's a heretical view, that you must not marry. The Apostle Paul indicated that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Scripture tells us that God intended for there to be one man and one woman for a lifetime to establish a family. In the Catholic tradition, though, the clergy is to be celibate. And why is that? Well, you can understand where it would come from. They're devoted fully to God, and so this celibacy should be a part of that. But there's nothing that is found in Peter himself. The Apostle Peter had a wife that he led about, as the Scripture reveals us. So that wasn't the practice in the first century. It's become a tradition, but it also is fraught with difficulties, as we have seen with regard to various scandals that have afflicted the Catholic clergy through the years as a result of their celibacy. So you see such contradictions, and there are many of them. But it's bound to happen when you have men who have been passing things down that what they say might in some cases contradict what the Word actually reveals. Okay, so let us look then at the concept tradition as it's found in Scripture. And we want to point out that it actually is not purely a negative thing. We don't want to leave anyone with the idea that it's wrong for us to have our traditions. I would just give as an example with regard to our worship, the worship that we engage in on the Lord's Day, that we have an order of worship and a style, at least to a certain extent, with regard to the worship that we offer as a congregation, number one, that differs with what other congregations do, but also as a group of congregations and a culture in America that differs with the Lord's church and the way in which they go about things in other parts of the world. Now, what God has revealed, we are identical in. We preach, we pray, we sing, we contribute on the Lord's Day of our means, we partake of the Lord's Supper. All of those elements that constitute our typical worship period are present in those other places. But the style of singing, the order of the worship, the various ways in which the worship are conducted, all of those things are different. There's nothing wrong with us doing it the same way every time. Some people think that we ought to change everything up, and it can be confusing and disruptive to do that, but they feel like that's really what we need to do. As long as you understand what tradition is and the place that it plays, there's not a problem with it. It's when we go beyond that we run into problems. So first of all, I want you to know that the word tradition has a positive connotation. There are 13 times where the word actually is used in the New Testament, and 3 of the times the word tradition does indeed have the import of actual authority or doctrine. And in fact, in all 3 occasions, it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, then twice in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he tells the Corinthians, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Just as I delivered them. So the Apostle Paul establishes certain things that he had taught them, taught by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter came and guided him, as he did the other apostles and New Testament writers, into all truth. So Paul says, you're keeping the things that I have told you to keep from the beginning. So it is established these commands from God, which were revealed by the Apostle Paul, are described in this particular text as traditions. And it is a right term to use. Again, you'll hear this, and it's almost an excuse to not do it anymore. People will say, you know, the Church of Christ, we do not use musical instruments in our worship. Well, why is it that you do not do that? And we're very careful to say, because we worship in the way that is authorized in Scripture, and there is no authority to use a mechanical instrument of music. But others will come along and they will say, well, we do that because that's our tradition. That's been our tradition for generations, to not use instruments of music in worship. Well, what they want to get from that is, since it's just tradition, you can take it or leave it. But the way Paul uses the word tradition in this particular text is there's not a take it or leave it option here. He is commending them because they took it, because they listened to what Paul had to say. The established practice in the church as directed by Paul is something that they were doing, and they were to be commended for that. Now, very similarly, in 2 Thessalonians, he writes about traditions again. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now notice this, whether by word, that is, if he was present with them in teaching them, or by epistle. So we understand that the things or the directives the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonians in the two letters that he wrote to them, those he refers to as traditions as well. So it's not inappropriate for us to use that term in that way, as long as we understand the meaning of it. Chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "Brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to traditions." Now, this has to be understood as being what is commanded by God, what is required. Because otherwise, it would make no sense. If tradition was a take-it-or-leave-it thing, as used in this context, well, then it would be inconceivable that the Apostle Paul would say you withdraw from someone just because they're not keeping a tradition. So the reference there are things that were authoritative that had already been handed down and was already being practiced among Christians. But those are things that are required by God and authoritative. Now those are the only three times that I'm aware of in the New Testament to where the word tradition is used in that way. But it is used on three occasions to refer to actual doctrine or commands from God.
Let me ask you too, these letters would be the more the earlier letters within the New Testament there, the Romans and... Yeah. So, prior to the writing of these letters, and therefore the writing of the Gospels, you'd have these apostles and these disciples learning about teaching these things.
Yeah, even at the time in which these things were written, 25 to 30 years had passed from the establishment of the church. And there is that period of time to where the teaching's done. This is what God expects of you. Acts 15, the council comes together. This is what God requires of the Gentiles. And so these instructions were given. Sometimes they were written down and passed on. Sometimes it were the inspired men who were saying, okay, this is what God expects of you here. This is what God expects you to do here. And those things were the established practice and had been perhaps for decades with regard to the churches that have been established. And he said, now you're keeping them too. And that's a good thing. But those are things that are required by God, the instructions from God. That's the way in which the term is used here in this particular context. Okay? There is a second way in which the term is used. 10 times referring to traditions that did not have their origin from God, but rather had their origin from men. There is the distinction. In fact, I'll just jump ahead to the very, very end of our outline, and you'll notice at the very bottom, our determination with regard to traditions, with regard to our attitude toward traditions, we ask the question, is it from God or is it from man? You remember what Jesus asked with regard to the individuals who were trying to catch him in some kind of inconsistency, and he asked them. He said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And my question is this: John's baptism, is it from heaven or is it from men?" And he put them in a conundrum, because if they said it was from heaven, the John's baptism from heaven, then what that indicated was that they were rebellious to God's law. But if they were to say, well, what John did, that just was from men, then the people would be upset with them because the people thought that it was from God. They considered John a prophet. And so they said, well, we don't know. But that's a legitimate question that Jesus asked. Whenever a situation arises with regard to a practice that we do, a practice perhaps that we have done for generations and generations, in order to determine whether that practice is legitimate, whether that practice is authoritative, what our attitude ought to be with regard to that particular practice, we have to ask the question, is it from God or is it from man? And that's the distinction. The only time that you ever see in the New Testament, the only time you ever see the term tradition that is used with a negative connotation, it has reference to those things that had their origin with men. So let's just give you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 7, the washing of hands. And we don't have the time to read the entirety of any of these things, so I'm just going to look at the most germane parts of these sections. Look at verses 5 through 8 of Mark chapter 7. Pharisees, scribes ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" They were not violating any written law of God in eating their meal, eating their food with unwashed hands. But they were violating the traditions of the elders. What was his answer? His answer was, you're right, I need to admonish them for this. No, he called them hypocrites. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. So, with regard to that, you'll notice, verse 8, that not only were they doing something, but they were setting aside something. They were, in effect, exalting the traditions of men above the commandments of God. And that's a problem that we'll make reference to. Matthew 15, it actually talks about the exact same occasion. But in Matthew's account, there is added this statement to them. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now that's direct right there. And that's a question that we want to raise. Because you've got a number of individuals. So someone else comes along and they will say, we use musical instruments in our worship because that is our tradition. It's just something that we have traditionally done. My daddy did it. My granddaddy did it. His daddy did it. His granddaddy. I mean, you've got generations that we've used musical instruments in worship. But in using those musical instruments in worship, you are disregarding, you're setting aside God's command with regard to musical worship, and that is to sing. Instead, you're going to add something to that and change that command to sing and to play. And so that's a problem with tradition. When you establish something that has its origin from men and derives its authority from men and set aside God's instructions and instead supply your own instructions or your own desires or your own traditions in its place. In Colossians chapter 2, concerning individuals who would raise traditions. In verse 8 of the text, the Apostle Paul says, beware of them. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. So, now we have traditional schools of thought with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves. You have the Socratic school of thought from Socrates. And I don't know how you would render Aristotle, but his group that follow his, because these are traditions that are established. These are views of men. The Apostle Paul says, be aware of those kinds of teachings because they will take you away from the simplicity of the gospel of our Lord. And they will cheat you as a result of that. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, a contrast is made between the word of God and the corruptible power of the God, the incorruptible power of the gospel. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So we're talking about the power of the gospel. We're talking about the redeeming blood of Christ. We're talking about the act of redemption. He said that wins you back from the corruption that comes as a result of such traditions. Galatians 1:14. We already read with regard to the Apostle Paul said that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers and basically put that within the context. I was following what the elders told me to do and that's why I persecuted the church. So we see again antagonism in that regard. Now, the next point in this section, point number one, is Jesus' response to the traditions. This is where I think we get some enlightenment. There are traditions that he involved himself with and didn't have a problem with keeping the tradition. For example, the wedding feast in Cana, John chapter 2. It was a tradition among the Jews when there was a wedding to have a feast. And Jesus went to the feast, as reported in verses 1 and 2 of that text. There was also in John chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23 things surrounding the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem that he involved himself with on that particular occasion as well. But we've already read from Mark chapter 2, no, not Mark chapter 2, Mark 7, the fact that he violated traditions as well. So this is something to be said with regard, well, go back to what I was talking about with regard to our style of worship, our order of worship, and those things. The elements remain the same because they are inscribed in stone with regard to the fact that they are written and they are unchanging from God's Word. But there are other things that we do traditionally. And I'll just give you as an example in our congregation. We will lay by in store immediately following the observance of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Just a matter of tradition. Not every church does that. Some congregations, they'll have the offering first instead of the Lord's Supper first. Others, they'll separate the serving of the supper and the contribution with the song. Some will put one of them at the end of the service. So, you know, why do we do it when we do it? As far as I know, the only reason we do it is because you're already up there. You know, the men who serve are already there. So there's no real reason for them to go sit down and wait another song or wait till the end service come back up again. Just a matter of convenience is all it is. But we don't bind that. And it would be nothing wrong with us altering and changing that. But it would be wrong for us not to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, to exclude that from our worship. So there is a difference in distinction. And so what is it? Is that if we bind tradition, we sin. And if we negate God's will by our traditions, we sin. Or if we supplant God's will with our traditions, we sin. There's nothing that is intrinsically wrong with having a way that you do things and a practice that is an established practice. So the danger, this is about all the time we have, so we're going to have to do it quickly. The danger of the traditions of men. As stated in Mark chapter 7 with regard to the eating of hands, you'll remember his answer to them. Your worship is vain. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Sometimes the traditions of men can tend toward ritual, where individuals are doing things ritualistically. One of the traditions of Catholic Church is the recitation of prayers. Can it be said with regard to when the Hail Marys are said and those other ritual prayers are said that the mind is engaged, or whether they're being just done by rote? If they're being just done by rote, that's not appropriate. And we can make the same application in the Lord's Church as well. Secondly, they can lead to vain worship because these individuals will replace the commands of God with the traditions of man. In Mark 7:7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And then thirdly, as indicated in verses 10 through 13 of that text, they can make the Word of God void. We made reference to that. He says, you make the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. So you're basically setting aside or invalidating the commands of God, getting around it. You remember when the Jews said, you know, I know the law says that I need to support my parents, but instead the tradition says that if I give my money to the temple, I don't have to care for my parents. Just made void what the command was by the traditions. And that's a danger that happens as well. So with that in mind, let's just very quickly go over the summary. Traditions of God handed down by Christ and His apostles through the written Word, we have to keep those. The apostle uses that phrase in that way three different times in Corinthians and Thessalonians. Traditions of men that are handed down by uninspired men can be dangerous and sinful if they lead to hypocritical worship, lead to vain worship, or make the Word of God void. But traditions of men can be harmless if they do not do that. Problem is that too often traditions are taught as doctrine. That makes them equivalent to the Word of God. No man has the right to presume to establish authoritative teaching. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and He has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and we don't have the right to establish practices as authoritative as Christians. If we make the commandments of God of no effect by observing it, as we saw in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, then they become sinful. And so, one of the things that people will say with regard to the Lord's Church, you guys are just bound up in your tradition. What they mean by that is we've got structure in our worship. What they mean by that is that we do things the way we have for decades and for generations. And as such, they consider that because you do these kinds of things, that you're dead. You know, there's no life in this church. You hear that quite often. One of those traditional churches, there's no life in it. What they are advocating sometimes with regard to that is, let's get things lively and change things up and make things more emotional and all of that kind of thing, which, as the Apostle Paul indicated with regard to self-flagellation and other things, it really doesn't have any benefit or help with regard to your standing with God. Style's not that important. You go to a black congregation, primarily made up of African Americans, that in the church, because of their culture, it's a lot more lively than it is here in our worship. And so long as they don't go beyond what is written and do things that are not authorized, it's just a different way of doing things, a different sound, a different, slightly different culture, a different tradition in that regard. One tradition is not better than another. Problem arises when individuals go beyond what is written in regard to binding things or authorizing practices, making the Word of God void. And so, again, very quickly getting through this. I knew it was going to be tough with this one because of all the passages that we have. But I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. What that means is we're through with this material. And I'll have if you missed one of the lessons, I'll have the audio probably by tomorrow, as well as the outlines up online at the Sound Teaching site, if you would like to look at those.